Our Bible reading this morning is found in the book of Jonah, which is in the Old Testament, between the books of Obadiah and Micah, on page 916 in your church Bible. So we're reading from Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. This is God's word.
Would you join me in prayer one more time as we approach God's word? Lord God, we thank you for your kindness and grace to us, that you, holy, 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 speak to people like us. Lord, as we approach your word, we ask that you would take these eternal truths, bind and knit them to our hearts, change and transform us more and more in the likeness of Jesus. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, we all know that person, don't we? Maybe a child, maybe a parent, maybe a student in your classroom, maybe a coworker. That person who, no matter how you say it, no matter how many times you say it, they just don't listen. You know who I'm talking about. And at some point you realize that person isn't listening, and what do? We tend to give up on them. And often not just in that conversation, but we tend to just kind of give up on them as a person. That's just what they're like. There's no point bothering. You and I are inclined to that. When someone tries our patience again and again and again, we just decide we're done with them. My friends, praise the Lord, He is not like that. The Lord is patient. You know, when we turn to the Old Testament, I think often we come in sort of primed to see the Old Testament as this is the part of the Bible where God is just kind of judgy. You know, this is where he's like the strict dad who hasn't yet learned to accommodate for the fact that his children are in fact children and need help learning what to do and believe. But that's the opposite of how we should read the Old Testament. Instead, we should look at the Old Testament when we dip into it and see God's dealing with the people of Israel throughout it as a shocking 1,000-year-long account of God patiently bearing with a people who just won't listen. And yet despite that, again and again and again, God is gracious. God shows mercy. And Jonah stands as one of the most striking examples of this. Because in Jonah, we see in the face of stubborn, willful disobedience, God keeps on showing mercy. The book of Jonah is written in such a way to get you frustrated with Jonah, who I think probably wrote it later on. I think he's looking back at his own life. And he's trying to get us to the point where we are just done with him. We're so frustrated with the way he doesn't listen. He's not willing to change his ways and just give up on Jonah. So that we are surprised once again at how gracious and patient the Lord is. I hope you still have your Bibles open to the book of Jonah. If you don't, let me encourage you to find it again as we're in chapter 1. Just to orient you a little bit, Jonah is among what we call the minor prophets, not because they're not important, not because they were underage, but because they're short, as opposed to the major prophets. Jonah is unlike any of the other minor prophets. In fact, unlike any of the other writing prophets at all, because most of the other writing prophets, the book that we have that bears their name, tells us about their preaching ministry. It records for us what they said. But Jonah doesn't really spend that much time recording what Jonah said. Jonah instead contains his battle against the Lord's calling in his life. It's Jonah's life and God's dealing with him that is the prophetic revelation to us. Not what he said so much as how he lived and how God dealt with him. His experience of objecting to what God told him to do is the revelation for us. I mentioned before, I think it's highly likely that Jonah wrote this book later on. There's reasons I think that. I can talk to you about that later if you're curious. But Jonah himself is mentioned in one other place in the Bible, in 2 Kings 14:25. And we're told that Jonah actually did have a prophetic ministry among the people of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. When Israel had civil war and had split between north and south, he had ministered in the north during the reign of King Jeroboam II. And the author of Kings tells us that Jeroboam II was a wicked king who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, even though he was a wicked king who led God's people into more sin, God gave the northern kingdom relief during his reign. For the 41 years that Jeroboam was king, they were not attacked, they were not persecuted, they were not invaded, specifically the kingdom of Assyria, of which Nineveh is the capital. Assyria seems to have stopped its attacks on Israel during his reign. That's where most of Jonah's ministry happened, but we're not told about most of Jonah's ministry. We're told here about his resistance to a particular call to leave the kingdom of Israel and to go northeast to Nineveh, that great city, and to preach there. And what we see is that though Jonah was disobedient, Jonah could not derail God's purposes. In fact, his disobedience is what the Lord uses to make his own grace all the more clear. So as we begin our study of the book of Jonah, here's the main idea, I think, of this chapter in particular. God's call cannot be resisted because God is relentlessly merciful. God's call cannot be resisted because God is relentlessly merciful. And we'll look at this in 3 points, and just to warn you, these points are not sort of going paragraph by paragraph through this story. We heard the story read. It's pretty clear what's going on in the story. So we're going to kind of walk through it 3 times, as it were, to look at different themes that we're seeing pointed out. The first of which is this: rejecting God's call brings disaster. Rejecting God's call brings disaster. You see there in verse 1, Jonah hears the call of the Lord to go and preach against, to preach in the city of Nineveh, or to call out towards the city of Nineveh is another way of putting that. And immediately, instead of going up to Nineveh, he goes down to Joppa, which is literally in the opposite direction. Instead of northeast, he went southwest and went and paid for fare on a boat to go to Tarshish. Tarshish is probably a city in the southern coast of Spain on the opposite end of the Mediterranean from Joppa. In the prophets, though, in general, Tarshish also seems to just kind of stand in for faraway place. So Jonah going down to Joppa and buying a one-way ticket to Tarshish is kind of like you and I saying someone has gone into the deepest, darkest jungle, or someone is traveling to Timbuktu. The point isn't about how far it is. The point is it's far. It's real far away from here. It's the opposite direction from Nineveh. You know, many Christians have looked at Jonah's action here in verse 1 and have attributed to it fearfulness. They say Jonah tried to run away because Jonah was afraid. He was frightened. You know, maybe they consider how they might have felt hearing God's call to go to a foreign land, to a massive city, and to preach in it. I mean, Nineveh would have been a frightening place to go to. Assyria was the great political force in the ancient Near Eastern world at that time, and Assyria was a bully of a nation. They were famous for their brutality. Their kings were famous for their inventive cruelty of how they made their enemies suffer. So there's good reason to be afraid of Nineveh, but we should pay attention to the text rather than our own imagination. And here, there is no explanation for why Jonah is fleeing. And there's no explanation because Jonah hardly says anything in this chapter. And in fact, it's not till chapter 4 that we finally see him forthrightly communicating and speaking to the Lord. In this chapter, he never calls on the Lord, and he only talks to others when it seems there's no other option. But over in chapter 4, we do get a reason for why Jonah was running away, and it's not got anything to do with the danger to Jonah's person, and everything to do with Jonah's objection to what he knew about God's character. So we'll get there. That's for chapter 4. That's not here right now. But I just point that out to help us recognize when we're here in chapter 1, Jonah is not a man running away because he's afraid. I mean, nowhere in this chapter does Jonah strike me as a man who is easily frightened. When hardened sailors are crying out to their gods and panicking, what are we going to do? Jonah is asleep. When they're interrogating him about who he is and where he's from, he just speaks clearly and forthrightly. And when they ask him what he should do, he says, "Throw me overboard." I mean, he's not fleeing physical danger. In fact, Jonah in this passage chooses death, certain death of drowning, over whatever potential danger there might have been in Nineveh. Jonah does not explain or justify his actions at this point, and I think that's because Jonah, or the author, wants us to recognize how foolish his disobedience was. Of course he couldn't run from the Lord's presence. He worshiped the Lord who made the dry lands and the sea. I mean, he quotes Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10 to them. He knew from the scripture that God was the God who ruled over all things, who had made all things. He knew very well that he wasn't worshiping a tribal god whose authority was limited to the borders of Israel. In other words, his choice to flee cannot be explained because it cannot be defended. Jonah choosing to run away leaves us with the same question the sailors asked Jonah. What have you done? What are you doing, Jonah? His disobedience was, to use a highly technical theological term, stupid. And the result is calamity. You know, look there in verse 1. Jonah is called by prophet to preach against the evil of Nineveh. But then, but then down in verse 7, when the sailors are interrogating him, they are asking, who is responsible for this calamity, this disaster? Is the same Hebrew word, literally evil. Jonah had been called to go and confront evil, to confront trouble, and as instead he had fled what the Lord had commanded him, he didn't get further away from trouble, he brought trouble on others. The men in this boat were endangered because of Jonah's presence. Jonah was supposed to be a messenger of God's righteousness, proclaiming God's opposition to the wicked. But instead, in this boat, he had become a living example himself of God's opposition to wickedness. He was the one rejecting the word of God. Friends, I point all this out to help us recognize disobedience is never better than obedience. It's important for us to remember because even genuine Christians, we can sometimes feel like some of God's commands, some of the things that God is calling us to in our lives are too costly. You know, even the Apostle Peter said to Jesus at one point, "This is a hard teaching." But beloved, do not believe the lie that disobedience is easier. The path of disobedience is wide, but it leads to destruction. The narrow path may seem more difficult at the beginning, but the further you go down it, the more you realize how simple and clear it makes life. Because this is the reality, sin makes things complicated. The longer sin exists in our heart, the longer we excuse disobedience, the more things it messes up. Next to our house along the driveway, there is a palm. I can't even call it a tree. It's so low to the ground. It's like a palm bush. And down in underneath and around the base of this palm, there are vines that have been growing. And the thing about these vines is they're small and they're hard to notice. And because of where they are around the base of this palm thing, they're very hard to get to because at the base of this palm are all these spikes. It's really hard to get to those vines. But because they're hard to get to and because they've been hard to notice, they have grown a lot, so much so that they're killing parts, not just the palm, but they've actually reached up and they've grabbed branches from our neighbor's eucalyptus and are pulling down bits of the eucalyptus and slowly killing branches on that eucalyptus tree. So now I'm in an ongoing battle against these vines, you know, slowly trying to find some and trace it back down to where it's growing and kill it at the root and pull out the root. And the root system for some of these vines that I pulled out is nearly the length of our driveway. But the baby ones have hardly any root at all. They just pop straight out of the ground. If those larger ones had been dealt with when they were babies, it would have been easy to deal with, as annoying as they would have been to get to. But now the vines are entangling so much all around them. And friends, this is what unconfronted sin is like. It is always easier and more convenient to disregard and ignore that small sin in your heart when it's small. It always feels like it costs more in the moment to do battle against sin, to listen and obey the Lord in the moment. But as time goes on, the consequences of ignoring that sin grow and grow and grow because sin complicates and entangles more and more around it. I mean, just consider how complicated Jonah's journey to Nineveh became because of his disobedience. You know, I trust you're familiar with the book, or if not, you can just skim ahead right now, and you can look at the end of chapter 2, beginning of 3. Guess where Jonah is? Nineveh. It takes him 2 chapters to get to where he should have been in chapter 1, verse 1. He still needed to obey the Lord. It just became a lot more complicated of how he's going to get there and more costly along the way. Brothers and sisters, train your hearts to recognize that though the Lord's commands do indeed cost something, they do require sacrifice, the Lord's commands are light and easy compared to the costs of disobedience. Sin always offers you ease now and doesn't tell you about what's going to come later. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Secondly, we see in this passage God's lovingly relentless pursuit. God's lovingly relentless pursuit. If you notice, throughout this chapter, Jonah keeps going down. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the hold of the ship, and then he goes down into the waters. And yet, as he goes down and down and down, he does not escape the presence of the Lord. It's like Jonah lived out Psalm 139 that says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." Everywhere Jonah went, God pursued him. And, you know, the irony is, throughout this chapter, the need for Jonah to call on the Lord and to obey the Lord is very clear to everyone else except for Jonah. God hurled this storm onto the sea, and everyone is frightened about this storm except for Jonah. He's sleeping. You know, maybe this reminds you, maybe this brings to mind that moment in Mark 4 where Jesus was sleeping in the bottom of the boat in the middle of a storm. And his disciples come down to Jesus and they woke him up and they said, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" Jesus was sleeping. And they looked at it and they saw it as evidence that he didn't care. But Jesus was sleeping because he knew the storm posed no threat. He was the one who commands the wind and the waves. Jonah really was sleeping because he did not care. He had chosen disobedience to obedience. He had chosen destruction. His sleeping was, in fact, a sign of how little he cared about what was happening. And again, compare him with Jesus. When Jesus was awakened, he went up and he spoke to the storm and he stopped it. When Jonah awoke and the captain is saying, "Call to your God," Jonah doesn't say anything. You know, the sailors are engaged in this sort of God-worshipping roulette. The storm is destroying us, and so we're all calling out to our respective gods, hoping that maybe one of them will be able to do something about the storm, and you should join in this too. Quick, call to your God. See if he'll help us out. And yet Jonah does not join in this, even though he knows he worships the Lord who actually created the seas. It depends on more action by the sailors to learn that it's Jonah's fault. They cast lots and the lot falls to Jonah, and Jonah finally admits what he already knew from the beginning. It's his fault. He's the one who's responsible. And yet, notice he still does not say what I was doing was wrong. He just says, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord who created the dry lands and the sea. And that information, combined with what he had already told them, that he was running away from his God, leads these pagan sailors to be the ones to respond rightly. They are terrified. Only moments ago, they were calling out to their fake made-up gods. But when they hear who Jonah is worshiping, they recognize the insanity of the fact that he's fleeing from the Lord. If your God is the one who made everything, obviously you cannot escape from him. What are you doing, Jonah? Jonah had been called to go to a pagan city and denounce the wickedness of the pagans. And 10 verses later, we have pagans denouncing Jonah's wickedness. That's the irony that you should notice in this passage. But friends, under that irony, notice the Lord's kindness. It's much more important. Jonah is getting as far away as he can from Israel, where there might have been other people who would say to him, you should do what the Lord has told you to do. It's right to honor the Lord. He's escaping not just, you know, being close to what God had commanded him to do. He's escaping being around people who could hold him accountable, who could tell him that he should follow the Lord. And yet still here, God rebukes Jonah's sin. Not only did he send the storm to warn Jonah what he was doing was wrong, but he rebukes him even through the mouths of these pagan sailors. What have you done? And yet still, Jonah says nothing. But the sea grows rougher and rougher. And so the men again took initiative. They ask Jonah, what should we do? You know, he's the prophet of the Lord, called to speak the word of the Lord, to instruct others how they ought to live before God. And yet it's only at this point where they're sort of absolutely cornered in the boat where he is finally willing to say anything to teach them. And what does he say? Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Right there in verse 12. Even now, he did not choose to obey the Lord. Instead, he chose death. Jonah, at this moment, literally decided it was better to die than to repent and do what the Lord had told him to do. He says, kill me. And the sailors are the ones who recognize this is not right. So they work even harder. Even though they had reached the end of their rope, they'd thrown away all their cargo, they still row harder to try to get back, to try to get to shore. And it's only when they realize there's no chance of that at all, it's completely futile, that finally they do what he said. But even then, it's like these pagan sailors are more sensitive to God's standards of righteousness than Jonah. They're the ones who pray to the Lord. They recognize, as God had said in Genesis 9, that the Lord would demand an accounting for the shedding of innocent blood. And they recognize that Jonah should not be executed in this moment. So they ask the Lord not to hold this human sacrifice against them. But then, feeling as though they have no choice, they threw Jonah overboard, and the raging sea became calm. The sacrifice worked, and more on that in a moment. But notice, even being thrown overboard in the middle of a storm, Jonah's rejection of God's will does not work. Even death could not separate him from the Lord's calling on his life. Verse 17, now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This, friends, is quite the twist. This is not a normal thing to have happen. Jonah was not expecting this kind of deliverance. You know what God will probably do if they throw me overboard? He will send a massive fish that could swallow me, in which I could stay alive for 3 days and three nights. I guarantee he was not planning that. Jonah has not had a change of heart at this point, in other words. Jonah was choosing watery death, and yet still he could not escape the Lord. And this is one of the most surprising miracles, I think, in the Bible. Surprising, not that others aren't greater or of more significance in some way, but in that this just seems so weird, so odd. The Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah and keep him alive in the water for 3 days. Friends, the lesson of this for us is to recognize that the Lord is indeed the hound of heaven. When he calls on your life, he will not leave you alone. Go up to the heavens. Go down into the depths of the earth. He's there. And this also helps us understand what was going on with the storm. The storm was not just some sort of arbitrary punishment of Jonah and everyone around him, as though because Jonah had sort of stuck his finger in God's eye, now God was paying Jonah back. Even the storm was aimed at bringing Jonah to repentance. God is not paying him back to get even. God was working to win Jonah back, to win him over, to finally listen to the Lord, to finally call on the Lord, despite of how much Jonah just kept rejecting God. You know, so often when we suffer, when hardship comes in our life, we can read it immediately as though God is punishing me. I must have done something wrong, and now God is making me suffer for it. But there are many reasons why the Lord allows suffering in the lives of his children. And Scripture teaches us quite clearly that we may not all ever know the reason. But it also teaches us that suffering is not definitive proof of his displeasure. You suffering is not proof that God is unhappy with you. Even here, where Jonah is disobeying and the hardship is the result of Jonah disobeying, the purpose is not God's payback. The purpose is Jonah's repentance. Consider Hebrews 12. We're quoting the Proverbs. The author says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord chastises the one whom he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." Friends, discipline now is for our good, because it warns us away from our sin before the final judgment day. If you repent now, there is mercy and grace. But there is a day coming when it will be too late, when there will only be the wrath of God poured out against our sins. That day is coming. Hardship now is in many ways God's kindness, allowing us to feel some of the consequences of our sin now before it's too late to ask for forgiveness. So that we will wake up and call on our God now, before the final and terrible day of disaster. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe you've had Christian friends who have told you, or you've kind of pieced the pieces together, that they think you are a sinner. You need to understand, that's true. We do think you're a sinner, but that is not meant as an insult. That is a warning. That the way that you are living right now is a way in which God is not pleased. And it's a warning to help you turn now. Because now there is hope and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Recognizing that you're in danger is the first step of being rescued. That's what it means when we tell you that you're a sinner, that you, like us, need God's mercy. You need to ask Him. So often in our flesh, we resent correction, don't we? When someone tells us we've done something wrong or even that we could do something a little better, there's something inside that takes that as though it's an attack. Remember, the Lord chastises those who He loves. Godly rebuke is not an attack. It's a kindness. It's a part of God's mercy to you. We see God's relentless pursuit of Jonah. And thirdly, we see God's mercy given to the undeserving. God's mercy given to the undeserving. I mean, just step back and consider how the Lord has used in this chapter Jonah's disobedience to show more mercy. First, just consider these sailors. These sailors, we know from their own testimony that they were worshiping all kinds of gods. But through their terror in the storm, they learn that the Lord God of the Bible is the one true God who ought to be feared. In verse 16, after they finally escape the storm, they respond by making sacrifices and vows, which is exactly the same kind of genuine worship that Jonah promises at the end of chapter 2. In other words, this isn't just some sort of superficial pagan, like, well, that God helped us out, so I guess we owe Him something. It isn't them including Jonah's God in the pantheon of whatever other gods that they were worshiping before, as well as a useful one to pray to when you're in the storm. No, no, this is genuine, exclusive worship of the one true God. Worship being done by men who did not fear the Lord before they met Jonah. In other words, consider how the Lord was so kind to use Jonah to spread the knowledge of the glory of God, even when Jonah didn't want to. Brothers and sisters, think about how the Lord used Jonah's reluctant and frankly pathetic witness to help others learn about God and worship Him. And be encouraged. If God can use this kind of wimpy testimony to help others find the goodness of worshiping the Lord, He can certainly use your pathetic efforts too. You know, sometimes preachers warn their congregations, if you're not serious enough, if you're not deliberate enough in going out and telling people about Jesus, you will ruin God's plan to make disciples of all nations. Friends, that is not true. You cannot ruin God's good plan. But you can choose to be involved in God's good plan in a way that is less good for you. Consider what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He said, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy and useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." You cannot ruin God's plan, but you can choose what kind of vessel you're going to be, an honorable vessel or a dishonorable vessel. You can be used by God for His glory in honorable ways that leave you built up and honored in the house of God, or you can choose the path of Jonah. who at this point is a vessel for dishonorable use. His disobedience did not ruin God's plan, but it did take Jonah down into the depths. And it did later show Jonah's foolishness and pettiness and selfishness. You can choose what kind of vessel you will be for the Lord. My friend, you have no choice in the matter over whether your life will be used for the glory of God. One way or another, it will all lead to His glory. But not only did the Lord use Jonah's disobedience to teach the sailors to fear the Lord, He also used Jonah's disobedience to give us a picture, a foreshadow of the sacrifice that we need. Jonah went down into the depths for 3 days and three nights. And in Matthew 12, Jesus Himself says, there will be no sign given to the people of His generation except the sign of Jonah. And He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was, as it were, metaphorically dead. No one was thinking anything else about Jonah for those 3 days. When he went over the side of the ship, including Jonah, everyone thought that the next part of Jonah's story was that he died. For 3 days and three nights, he was down in the ocean, in the belly of the fish. Friends, I'd say that's as close, metaphorically and experientially, as a living person can get to the land of the dead without actually dying. And no one who might have seen Jonah come up on the beach 3 days later would have said, just as I thought. Jonah was figuratively raised from the dead after 3 days and three nights among the dead. And Jesus says that Jonah's sort of death was a sign like Jesus's actual death. It was not a coincidence. It was not a matter of just logistics of the fish getting where it needed to be, that he was in the belly for 3 days and three nights. It was not a coincidence that when Jonah went into the waters, he brought peace and life to the sailors in the boat. Because God was painting for us a picture, a sign of what he was going to do in Jesus. Even in Jonah's disobedience, what he winds up doing is painting a picture of the Lord's coming salvation. But friends, in the boat of humanity, it is not the case that there's just one bad apple causing trouble for all the rest of us. In the boat of humanity, we are all Jonahs, except for one. Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, who was without sin, and He was the one willing to put Himself overboard for our salvation. He who knew no sin became the sacrifice that we might know the peace of God. Isn't that incredible? The Lord used Jonah's stubborn, stupid disobedience to portray for us a foreshadow of what Jesus was going to do for us. And this, I think, is again another indicator of the main theme of this book. God is gracious to those who obviously do not deserve it. He shows mercy to people that you and I look at and think, really? I mean, really, of all the prophets that faithfully served the Lord, it's Jonah who's given this honor of signifying the death and resurrection of Jesus. Really? This guy? This Jonah, who to this point in the book has done nothing but disobey and ignore the Lord, this Jonah is the one that God appointed a massive fish to save? I mean, how long before this story did God begin preparing this fish that it would be big enough to be able to swallow Jonah and him live inside? And yet God had determined to be merciful to this guy? Now, Christian, they should ask us the same question. God has shown mercy to you? You who dishonored him with your words and resented him in your heart, he still gives you his holy word? He still puts his spirit within you? You who have resented his commands as unreasonable and cruel, he keeps graciously showing you how good his commands are? You who have rejected and treated harshly godly authority in your life, he's continued to provide a church of fellow saints to care for you and encourage you all the more as the day draws near? You who take credit for the good things in your life instead of praising him as the giver of all good gifts, he keeps giving you more good things? You who insisted that you could be good enough on your own works without depending on Jesus Christ, he patiently taught you that you needed to repent and call on him, and then he freely showed you mercy without a single "I told you so"? You? Me? Really? Beloved, this is what the Lord is like. He scandalizes us with his mercy. He is relentless in showing mercy to people who do not deserve it. He shows mercy to those that we so often give up on. He shows mercy to me and to you. Friends, call out to the Lord. You have no idea how deep his mercy runs. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that you are so gracious and merciful to stubborn sinners. Lord, we praise you most of all that you would send your only Son to bear the price for our sins, that you would gladly take on yourself the penalty that we deserve. Even before we knew to ask for mercy, you gave it. Lord, help us to rejoice and help us to learn from your shocking mercy. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.